Well, I'm going to invite you to take your Bibles, or you'll see it on the screen. We're going to look together at a text that's kind of an unusual text. And it's what I think that in some ways it's surprising. You know, why is it an unusual text? We're looking at Matthew chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 17. Now, it's unusual because we normally start, for some reason, it seems like we start Matthew's gospel always at verse 18. And that's the familiar narrative, you know, when we talk about the birth of Christ, the angel appearing to Joseph, and all of that. And yet there's all kinds of things that happened before that we, I think, often overlook. And we're going to kind of look at that this morning. Now, I'm not sure anybody here, a student of genealogy, you really like to study family trees, that kind of thing. A few of you, Jocelyn. Anyone else? Sally, are you into that? Okay, no surprise. Anyone else that likes to do that? Arlene, you did, a family tree project, didn't you, back in elementary school? It's just never something that I've really, taken to a whole lot. I'm not sure why. And yet my mother, years ago, she's French-Canadian, and her maiden name was Monquin. And my mother claimed that the first Monquin came on Jacques Cartier's boat when he came and discovered, you know, New France and so on. Now, I have no idea whether that was true or not. There was no way to verify it. And I'm thinking, well, even if that was the case, quite probably he was, you know, somebody, he was a deckhand, I'm sure, you know, swamping the decks or something like that. There's nobody really famous in my background, at least not that I'm aware of. I'm not sure how familiar you are with a book in a series that came out a number of years ago. In fact, it first came out in 1976, Alex Haley's book entitled Roots. I'm not sure if you've read it or are familiar with the story. But in essence, this is what happened. You know, he was of course, a black fellow, trying to figure out and understand his family history. And if you have that background where, let's say, you really don't know a whole lot about your background, perhaps you were adopted or, you know, something like that, and there's always a feeling, I think, at times of kind of wondering, you know, where did you come from? And you want to know your roots, and that's kind of what he was wanting to do. All he knew was that he was a descendant of African slaves, and that they had come to the United States, and they landed in a place, all he knew was it was called Napolis. Now, when you think of it, that could be any number of places, right? But that's all he knew. And he had these little kind of ideas, these little words, these little phrases, and so on. He remembered little bits and pieces that his aunts would tell him, stories when he was growing up, but he couldn't put the pieces together. And, he knew that there was just little glimpses, a few little syllables. In fact, there were certain words that he had been told growing up, but again, he would go to language experts and nobody could really tell him, you know, about his roots, and he really wanted to understand it until finally, one expert told him that the word that he was able to recite came from an African tribe in the African country called Gambia. And then he discovered that Annapolis actually stood for Annapolis, Maryland. And so he's gradually putting these pieces together, and he goes on a journey, and he goes to Gambia in order to discover his roots. And he starts talking to tribal elders. And some of these were very, very old, old fellows. And they had memorized the stories of their particular village, and they could recall the details of who married so-and-so and so-and-so and how many kids they had and all these kinds of things. And gradually this narrative kind of started to come together. And then he finally, at the very end, he heard one story. So-and-so married so-and-so. They had a son. And in such and such a year, he was taken away and never seen again. And he asked, well, what was the name of that son? And they said the name was Kunta Kinte. And that year was 1752. And when he heard that word, Alex Haley says, you know, it just sort of all came together for him. I realized I had roots. I had history. My family had come from somewhere. Now, when we think of the life of Jesus, and when we think of what we're looking at this morning, it's an unusual text because most of us don't really read a lot about genealogies. Any of you in the past year, you really decided and committed yourself that you were going to read every word of the Bible in 2016? Any of you kind of made that commitment? You decided to read through the Bible? Okay. Now, I'm not going to ask you for a confession right now, but I am curious whether you might have kind of rushed through the genealogies a little bit. Okay. Now, I confess that I don't spend as much time, particularly, you know, the Old Testament genealogies. Well, we're going to look at Matthew's genealogy, and you'll see why in a moment. And I may not read every single word, but let's take a look at it. Here's what it says. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. By the way, if you're just thinking chronologically, and as you start to read this, you're going to start to recognize some things. So as you're reading it and listening to it, kind of look a little below the surface. If you're thinking chronologically, well, wait a minute. Abraham preceded David by a long time. And yet, what does he do? He starts with David, and then he goes back to Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, his mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron, Hezron, the father of Ram. And so now, again, we're going to park a little later and we'll start to put some of these things together. Ram, the father of Amminadab, Amminadab, the father of Nashon, Nashon, the father of Salmon, and so on. Let's go all the way down to, notice it talks about Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Okay, what do we know about Rahab? Start thinking of these things. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Ah, there's Ruth, right? We think of Ruth as she's kind of the one of noble character, in a sense, the righteous one in this whole list. At least that's what we think. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David, the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Now, that's kind of an interesting phrase. Ever wondered that? Why doesn't he say her name? Okay. Now, there's something going on here. And it's not, in other words, what we start to look at as we're starting to think of this genealogy, we start to recognize that what Matthew is writing, yes, it's true, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit, and yet he's still being selective. Matthew has an agenda in what he's writing. Because there are some names he includes, and there are some names that he excludes. And you'll see, and we'll try to figure out, well, why is that? Well, let's go further. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram. Jehoram, the father of Uzziah. One of the reasons we don't read these to our children is we have no idea how to pronounce them. Right? It's challenging. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Why does he focus on Manasseh? Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Achim. Achim, the father of Elihu. Elihu, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And now we're getting into familiar territory. What does it say? Let me come on, tablet. Show up for me. Here's what it says. Jacob, the father. Ah, now we land on familiar ground. Okay, we know where we are now. Father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Mary was the mother of Jesus who was called the Messiah. Then he says there were 14 generations. Looks at three periods of time. What does it say? It looks at Abraham to David, okay? And then it goes for another period of time. We get to go from David all the way to the exile to Babylon and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Now, let's think of this. What was Matthew's intent? Now, I mentioned that it's what Matthew's writing is it's true, but it's still being selective. And that can be a little bit unsettling for us sometimes. Sometimes we look at some scriptures and we don't necessarily understand them, and we have to ask ourselves the question. You know, why did the Spirit of God choose some things? Why did he choose some things, let's say, not to be said? Why did he choose some gospel writers to focus on one thing, one to another, and so on? Now, what we know about Matthew's gospel is that Matthew was writing in particular to people of a very strong Jewish background. So they knew the stories, they knew the kings, they knew the prophets, you know, they knew all of these key events in the life of the nation. Now, take a look at the beginning. Notice three times in Matthew's genealogy, what does it say? The record, verse 1, of genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. Now, the Messiah, at the time that Matthew was writing, there was this longing that the people had. There was a longing that was going on in among the Roman people. There was a longing. Remember the Persians? We have the wise men. Well, what were they doing? They were looking up to the heavens. They were longing, and they had a sense that God was going to speak. God was going to do something great. There was this desire in the nation of Israel. And now we see God very clearly. He singles out Israel to communicate what he's doing. And it's the record of Jesus the Messiah. Now, that partly helps us to understand why it is that he starts with the son of David rather than the son of Abraham. Okay? And we'll see why that is in a moment. But look at verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called, again, notice the same thing, the Messiah. And then we have these list of generations, and it goes from the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. All right, what was Matthew's intent? Well, number one, he wanted to authenticate the fact that Jesus was that chosen one, that anointed one, that longing that all the prophets had been speaking about and the people were desiring and just saying, Lord, when are you going to come? When are you going to come and deliver your people? And they were longing for this Messiah who would come, and he would be born of the house of David, and he would come and rescue his people. Now, there were, and there are, plenty of messiahs. Those days, there were lots of people that would pretend, or they would claim to be the Messiah. Some of them were able to gather crowds around them. And so, in a sense, the question was, well, how do you decide? How do you sift through? So, what were the purposes, then, of the genealogies? Well, one of the reasons why there were genealogies were the historical record, and it was a way, it was almost like a way to shortlist, if you like, candidates for the messiahship. Okay? I mean, Rex and I were talking about this the other day, and some of you are at stages right now where you're looking for work, and you understand how that goes. It's very difficult in today's world, isn't it, to get a job? And one of the reasons is because it used to be very simple. I mean, I remember years ago, you hardly needed a resume. I remember one time, one college job, I literally walked on the job site. It was a construction company. Just walked on and said, I'm looking for work. Great. Start right now. You know, that kind of thing. It's not like that now. What do? Well, you apply online. And what Rex and I were chatting about is that if you don't have the right words in your cover letter, or you don't have the right words in your resume, well, what happens? The computer already screens you out. You know, the algorithms do their work, and they're sifting through all of these candidates that are applying online, and if for some reason there's something missing in your profile, you just don't get anywhere. Nobody's going to look at you. Nobody even knows that you exist. Now, in those days, the scholars would examine. If somebody claimed to be a Messiah, what would they do? Well, they would examine, and they would say, well, what's your background? What's your record? What's the genealogy? Genealogies were essential. For example, when the nation, most of them were in captivity in Babylon, when they were turned back and were allowed to resettle through Persia, the Persian king, and so on. Well, how would they know where their tribal land was? And how would they ensure that the original owners of the land and the tribal boundaries were still being respected? Well, they figure that out by your genealogy. And so when Matthew was talking at the beginning, what's he doing? He's saying, listen, take a look at Jesus. Look at his record. And you can track all this down. And he's able to say that Jesus was very clearly the one, the Messiah. He's the son of David, going back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where, remember, King David in 2 Samuel 7, King David has this desire, this passion of his heart Until that time, the Ark of the Covenant was in a temporary tabernacle. Whenever the people would move around, the tabernacle was moved around with them. And David had a longing to build this temple of God. He says, you know, here I am, I'm living in this palace of cedar, and the Ark of God is just in a tent. And he said, that isn't right. And God says to him, David, you know what? He says, I'm not wanting you to build me a temple. He says, in fact, what I'm going to do is I'm going to build a house. I'm going to build a house from your seed. And it's going to be an eternal covenant. So he proves, and what Matthew is doing is he's saying, you know, Jesus is the one, if you like, you can shortlist the candidates, and he's the legitimate one because he's able to trace the genealogy. And what it does is it authenticates him, but it also underscores the necessity. Now, have you ever wondered, and you read some of the names that are in Matthew's genealogy, any name that kind of strikes you? And you're not always used to talking out loud in a sermon, but you can do that. What name do you kind of look at? Rahab, yeah. What's Rahab doing there? Anybody else? There's a biblical character that you look at and say, who's that? Yeah, Uriah's wife. No, we know it's Bathsheba, but and it says, Lord, why? Anyone else that kind of leaps out at you that you just say? Now, in my resume, for example, when I was being interviewed to come and pastor Trinity, you know, I chose to leave out that period of time when I was in prison for a couple of years. See, I didn't say that because you tend. Now this is going to be recorded and this is going to be on our website. So I better double check. And if anyone is listening to the sermon online, to assure you that I don't have a criminal record, a few parking tickets and so on that you've heard about, and speeding tickets. But that's a whole other issue. And again, the reason for that is simply that I've got a very photogenic car. Now, Gay also has a Kia Soul. Gay, where are you? Is your car photogenic?
It's red.
Yes. Okay. So we can commiserate with each other. And those of you that have cars that nobody wants to take pictures of, you just have no idea how difficult it is for us. But the point is this, that what do you do with a resume? You tend to kind of expunge your resume. There are some things you want to highlight. You want to highlight the things that are good. You want to use references that will say something good about you. Have you ever interviewed somebody for a job and you were on the interviewing side? I've done that, and I've had a couple of people when I was looking for staff in churches, and I remember there were occasions when I would interview someone, and I would check the references, and the references would give them a really bad rap. And I'm thinking, wow, that not only says that they didn't do well in that particular setting, but it also says something about the candidate that they're so clueless that they would include a bad referee in their job application. And so, no, you kind of put that one aside very quickly. Now, what is going on? You look at Matthew, what he's doing, and it's surprising. Look at that. There's some very seriously flawed people in the resume. Look at Abraham. Well, you say, well, wait a minute. Abraham is the father of all who believes. He's a model of faith, yes, but he lied. Lied several times. You know, what kind of a guy is it that to protect your own skin, when somebody asks because your wife is beautiful, and you say, oh, well, actually, she's just my sister. And you make her vulnerable, but you protect your own hide. And that's what Abraham did. Isaac did the same thing. He learned very well, right, from his father. Look at Jacob. Well, I mean, Jacob, we know he was conniving. He was a cheater. Now, I should have given a bit of a comment. And parents, I'm going to give a little bit of a whitewash sort of version of some of these things. Because this is really kind of a 18A sort of sermon. So I'll sort of give you the PG-13 or, you know, kind of version. But you read the life of Judah. And Judah, wow, Paul is smiling. He's wondering, am I really going to go there? And I'm not quite sure how far I'm going to go. But you look at the life of Judah. Well, what do we know about him? Okay. Well, we know that he had a couple of sons. One of his sons married a woman by the name of Tamar. What do we know that happened? Well, one of the sons died. So in that custom or that culture, what do you do? If a son dies, he has a brother, the brother marries and so on. Well, Tamar marries the brother, and guess what? The brother dies. So you had all these different things going on. So Tamar takes things into her own hands, and she dresses up very provocatively. There's a word you'll have to explain to someone. And she stands at a street corner, and what is she doing? Well, guess what? Father-in-law comes out walking, and you know the rest of the story. And based on that encounter with the father-in-law, what happens? She gives birth to twins. And guess what? That is part of the messianic line. Wow. David, an adulterer. Solomon, a polygamist. Manasseh, the most evil king. And then we get into the women. Now, you know that in that culture, it's not that different from when the women were the first ones to go to see the fact that Jesus had risen from the dead. They were the first witnesses. And why? What was so astonishing about it, and why it has such a ring of truth, is because if it wasn't true, you would kind of leave the women out. Because in that culture, sorry ladies, but the women were not allowed to testify in court. The women didn't have a whole lot of rights. And you look at Matthew's genealogy, and it is very striking. Well, again, we've got Tamar. Incestuous relationships, immorality, pretending to be a prostitute. We have Rahab, and she was. She was the real deal. Remember the story of Rahab? It's sordid stuff. Some of you are going to have great discussions at home this afternoon. But what do you know about Rahab? I mean, Rahab, why do you think the spies went to her house? Now, it's not for what some of you are thinking. Okay? But why would they have gone to her house? Well, because the people of Jericho, they were familiar with the comings and goings. All kinds of men were coming and going from Rahab's house. So when some other guy showed up, it probably was one of the safest places to be. People wouldn't hardly even notice. And she was the one that sheltered the spies. What do we know about Ruth? Now, you might say, oh, thanks, Gord. Finally we get to somebody of noble character. Okay? Yes. But what nation was she from? She was from Moab. Do you know anything about how Moab came to be? You go all the way back, Noah, Lot, and all of this period of time. And you find out that that particular nation was abhorrent to the people of Israel because of the way that it started. And so even though Ruth herself was a godly woman, she represented a culture that was not. Bathsheba, we know that. Well, women were not normally included in genealogies. By the way, three of the four women were Gentiles. Three of them were involved in immorality. So here's what I'm thinking. While, you know, we might think of this as God's Hall of Fame, but in many respects, it's more God's Hall of Shame when you look at it. And Matthew has clearly got a reason why he's doing this. Well, what is that reason? How about this? He makes the later account of Jesus' birth not only that much more powerful, but you'll see in a moment, that much more necessary. You look back in these examples. Take a look now at Matthew 1:18, and now this is the place that we normally start, okay? We start the Christmas story. When you read to your kids at night, at Christmas time, and in Christmas Eve, don't worry, I'm not going to start with the genealogies. We'll probably start with verse 18, and this is what we know. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her mother, was faithful to the law, did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son. You are to give him the name Jesus. Why? He will save his people from their sins. Now, when you think of it, all of these sordid characters that we just read about, that had good things, good qualities, but also had terrible qualities, okay? they were a mixed bag. And when Jesus died at the cross, Paul talks in Romans how God, for a period, he overlooked, in a sense, he suspended judgment upon those who were, if you like, back in the Old Testament. Why? Based on the future coming and sacrifice of Christ. That their faith in God, it wasn't that their sacrifices and their rituals and any of these things, but their faith was reckoned as righteousness looking forward to what Jesus would do at the cross. And so all of these, Rahab, Tamar, and the whole lot of them, in spite of their sin and their failures, it was that what Christ had done going forward that made all the difference in their lives. Now you can just imagine, here's another point, and that is this, that as Matthew was writing, and you can imagine the religious scholars, you remember at one point when Jesus is having this conversation and he's talking about people's need to come and to embrace him, and they would say with great pride, you know, we have Abraham as our father. Okay. You can imagine the scholars, and they're reading this genealogical record, and they're looking at what Matthew has written, and they're listening to it because it was largely an oral culture, and they would hear this read. And the scribes would examine what Matthew has to say, and they're looking at that. And you could almost just see that pride and that idol of their own self-righteousness just being demolished and being destroyed as they look at their own history and they realize what a terrible lot of sinners that they were. And you could just see Matthew just exposing their judgmentalism. And later when Jesus would be accused of hanging out with tax collectors and sinners, and when Jesus would be the one who would be accused of associating with drunkards and Gentiles and prostitutes, even though he himself never sinned. But when he would befriend these people, the disreputable side of society that the religious elite would want nothing to do with. And then they could say, well, wait a minute. Do you remember your own history? Remember what Paul said. He said it like this. He said, if someone else thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, he said, I have more. Now, this is Paul. He is circumcised on the eighth day. People of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever regains, I now consider lost for Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians. You know, brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. You know, not many of you were what? Were wise by human standards. Not many influential. Not many of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things to shame the wise, the weak to shame the strong, the lowly, the despised, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. That no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus. And it is in Jesus that we have the wisdom from God, our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. You know, looking back, if you think back in your genealogy, have you ever heard of some, and there are cases, in fact, some of them are relatively recent. There are people who have, as some of their forebears, people who were criminals, people who did terrible things. And the people are so ashamed of it that they want to change their name. Ever heard that? Ever noticed? Ever read any of those stories? You know, sometimes we are ashamed of our past. It might be somebody in your family. It might be somebody that you're going to see at Christmas. Or you're ashamed, or we're ashamed often of our own past. And we just, we think back on some of the things that we've done. And the enemy wants to condemn and wants to accuse and wants you to just feel like miserable failures. Well, there's a good side to feeling like a miserable failure, because it makes us realize that we need to be forgiven. We need to be restored, and we need to receive and respond to what Christ has given. And when we come by faith to Christ, and we come with humility, we come with brokenness, we come with an admission of the fact that, yes, our past is sordid and bad and sinful and all of these things, and we confess it and we turn away from it, that whole genealogical record is changed. And we're no longer held captive. Now, we don't like to air our dirty laundry. But you know something? God is not embarrassed to air His. And one of the things that is so striking about what Matthew does is Matthew is not embarrassed nor afraid to say these were the people that were part of Jesus' family tree. And guess what? There were lots of knots in that family tree. And we're part of it. We're part of it. All of our failings, all of our sin, all of our guilt, not only our actions, but our thoughts, not only the things that we've done, but the things that we failed to do. And that's why when we look at it, and when now the angel comes and says to Joseph, you know, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and you shall call his name Jesus. For he will save his people from their sins. He will save Rahab, Manasseh. He will save all of these others. Now, I don't know for sure whether Manasseh was saved. That's a real question that we will probably debate. But to look at many of these in Jesus' background, and if someday they're in the kingdom of heaven, it had nothing to do with their righteousness, I can assure you. But it has everything to do with the righteousness of Christ. And it's the same with us. And that's why when Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, and the new is here. So how's your genealogy this morning? How's your family tree? Anyone who's a real renegade? Anyone you look back on and you say, oh, wow, if you only knew my great-grandfather or someone else. Or what is it about your resume that you wish you could remove? What is it about your memories? What is it about your secret sins that you wish could just be wiped clean? Well, from an historical standpoint, you can't do it. But don't forget that as far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. And that's why as we reflect and think about the genealogy, and we look at Matthew, we look at even the life of Christ, we look at the fact that God allowed him and God sovereignly looked out and somehow kept that line going all the way through in these situations that we would have just looked at and said, Lord, that doesn't make sense. It's not who I would have chosen. But Jesus, in his humanity, fully identified with all of us in our sin and in our failure. And yet he himself was untainted by it, so that he was then able to go to the cross as an absolute sinless replacement for our sins. And so Matthew's genealogy really is just a testament to the incredible, amazing grace of God. And you know something? When we are adopted into God's family, when we come by faith to him through Christ, we are joined to that genealogy as well. Let's pray.